God's holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6. We shall read the 6th chapter for the last time, and taking into consideration the later verses. Hebrews 6. Therefore, says the writer, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ, the beginnings of the knowledge of Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All these are fundamental and rudimentary and elementary and the first things. And God permitting, we will do so. We will go on to maturity. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared, companioned with the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Then he illustrates this from nature. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, says the writer, after saying these grim things, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. We'll discuss this word accompany later on. The original simply says things that have salvation. And I think in the circumstances the very best word there is things that belong to salvation. And I'll explain what I mean by that in due course. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. He that endures to the end shall be saved. In order to make your hope sure, sure hope. And he speaks of that at the end of the chapter. We do not want you to become lazy, sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Then he goes on to the promises God gave to Abraham. When God made his promise to Abraham, first in Genesis 12, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Not in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 22. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely, this was after Abraham essayed to offer Isaac at Moriah, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Then he goes on to discuss oaths, swearing. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed the promise with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Notice the word anchor, which has to do with the sea. But this anchor here is not to do with the sea, but the sky. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and sure. The Boys' Brigade motto. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has, in fact, and here's the introduction to the chapter on Melchizedek the priest, which we'll look at in due course and is fascinating. He has become, in fact, a high priest forever. As David said in Psalm 110, in the order of Melchizedek of Genesis chapter 14. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, 9 to 20. We ended our discourse a fortnight ago by referring to our writer's remark after his solemn warning about not going on in the faith but slipping back to possible apostasy, that he was confident of better things concerning those to whom he was writing, things which belong to salvation. The New International Version reads things that accompany salvation, but the word in the original is things having salvation. And I'm not altogether sure that I like Donald Guthrie's interpretation of that as things which hold on to salvation. Indeed, what the writer is saying here surely is that sanctification is as much a part of salvation. I was hinting at this morning about gospel preaching. Sanctification is as much a part of salvation as justification. You wouldn't say it was the crowning part, because glorification is the crowning part. But there can be no glorification without sanctification. without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now that's what we were learning from the Westminster Confession of Faith a fortnight ago, that justifying faith is never alone, never by itself, but is ever, but here's my problem, that even the confession says that justifying faith is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love, it says. Now, I could agree that justifying faith is accompanied with other saving graces, but not that these things accompany salvation, because, as I say, sanctifying things are as integral a part of salvation as justification. Sanctification is not the trimmings. It belongs to the essence of salvation. And herein is part of the great value of the letter of James, that it shows us that faith without works is no faith at all, because it is dead. We therefore prefer at chapter 6, verse 9, the word belong to the word accompany applied to salvation. And notice that Berkeley, in his Bible, uses the word means salvation, which is rather a strange word to use, but I think it supports what I'm saying. And the Good News translation has the word belong, things that belong to salvation, that are part of salvation, no mere addition or trimmings. Indeed, this is also part of the same major argument about maturity. It's a long time now since we first became concerned about spiritual maturity. There was a series of addresses given here during a week in July, was it 1953, or perhaps it was earlier than that, which was the basis of the book called Towards Spiritual Maturity. This is all part of the same major argument about maturity, spiritual maturity, and the lack of it. For the great danger is that converts remain only what I think we must call half converted, with their strong preference for milk being a clear sign that they do not want to go on to work out their faith in fear and trembling, as we're commanded to by the apostle. And therefore, in that halting, static state of mind, they are in imminent danger of apostatizing. That is, in the terms this man has written here, I didn't write it, he wrote it. That is, quietly renouncing the faith and almost surreptitiously calling yourself for the hammer and the nails to re-crucify the Lord Jesus personally and on your own account, thus personally rejecting him just as much as you had been involved in killing him. However, the writer fervently hopes that these he is addressing are not in anything like that state. He is trusting that sanctification has already begun in their lives. And if so, then their God will give them every encouragement to continue rather than dampen their ardor with fearful, foreboding warnings about falling away. He doesn't want to discourage them, but encourage them. But he wants to warn them and be faithful. God, he says, is not unjust to forget your works of faith, which, motivated by their love of the saints and all the help they have been and are still being to others, these things offer sure signs of your salvation, and that you are truly the children of God. Ah, but he's still concerned about them. What has he heard about those to whom he's writing? Paul, you know, when he's writing to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the others that he writes to, it's obvious that he's heard a very great deal about what's going on in these cities and in these churches. Very obviously. And sometimes we can find out what he has learned, and even from whom, but not always. What has the writer to the Hebrews learned about these people that he speaks to them so pointedly? What has he heard? Or what does he suspect? Or what is there in the lifestyle of former Judaists, Jews, which would militate against their advancing in the Christian way? Are they recent converts who have started their Christian lives with a burst of such initial enthusiasm that their mentor is concerned lest it peter out, or that they might become discouraged in some way? His earnest desire, and it reminds us of Paul, is that every one of them should show the same eagerness as has apparently been evident in their lives up to now. They should not lose heart and fall away. An eagerness which is born of what he calls a full assurance of hope to the end. The end. I've already quoted during the reading, wasn't it? He that endures to the end shall be saved. And there are many who have seemed to be earnest, devoted Christians for years, who have fallen away in the end and apparently gone to hell. Isn't that awful? How old are people who have apparently experienced the Lord and the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship of his service for years can fall away? When I see anyone of older years beginning to fall away, I absolutely tremble and wonder what in the world it means. Of course, they can't be as active as they were when they were much younger. That's not expected. But oh dear, what I have proved, and many of my younger ministers already have proved, one or two have been talking to me about this just now, what they owe to godly, mostly godly old women. No falling away there. Dear Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me here, no falling away there. It's a sad, sad thing when people begin to fall away. But I was talking about the writer saying that an eagerness which is born of what he calls a full assurance of hope to the end will keep a man going on. And that's an expression that he uses later on in the 10th chapter in the 22nd verse. But what does he suspect that causes him to challenge his readers as to their perseverance? It is interesting that this letter keeps reminding me of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And here, this particular point, it reminds me of the chapter on perseverance. Oh, we need to read that confession over and over again. Next to the scripture, nothing so enlightening and upbuilding, edifying. The certainty of the perseverance of the elect is emphatically affirmed in the confession on the ground of the electing love of God with all that flows from the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, it goes on, the saints, now here's a long sentence with many parts, nevertheless, the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's 8 points. Let me go over them again. I'll read the whole thing. The saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, including the shortening of lives. Now thereby, you see, the Hebrews writer's concern has a double edge. Lest there be potential apostates among those to whom he is writing, who fall away from what proves to have been a spurious profession. And even if there should not be such among them who fall away and are eternally lost, lest there should be those who become backsliders and incur the displeasure of God and become a hurt to themselves and to others and lose their reward. He's appealing to them earnestly. And so he warns of the dangers of sluggishness, laziness, lethargy. And is it not true how soon even new believers can become accustomed to the fresh routines of an ordered Christian life? And if one's love for the Lord is not kept instantly warm and intimate by feeding on the Word of God and by taking it constantly to the Lord in prayer privately, and also taking it in what fellowship of the saints is available, the Christian life, you see, if you fall away privately and you fall away publicly, as far as the saints are concerned and assembling yourselves together, the Christian life can soon become a task and then a burden too heavily to be borne. By that time, one can be very far away. We have seen it from time to time, and how awful it is. So that one exercises one's mind in all charity, saying, are they merely backsliders, or have they never really known the Lord? One of the ways to obviate anything so potentially disastrous as that, of course, is to become imitators of the saints of old. We primarily imitate our Lord, of course, and follow him. He is our example, as well as our Redeemer and our great High Priest. But next to that, I say one of the ways of obviating anything so potentially disastrous as apostasy is to become imitators of the saints of old. For you see, if one is daily feeding on the Word of God, one is in constant fellowship with the great saints of the ages. We were marveling last night at the second section of the long psalm. And what young man this was who was writing this marvelous psalm. Think of this. If you were living day by day in company with, as you may do in the scriptures, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the great apostles of the New Testament, to say nothing of our Lord himself, through reading his word and keeping in touch with the apostolic and the dominical exploits, the exploits of our Lord himself, you can hardly fall away and slump into a mediocre and barren existence, for you are instantly brought up by the silent witness of these great men, as if an accusing finger pointed at you and said, is that all you can muster of zeal for the kingdom with such a Lord as we have? You become aware that a great cloud of witnesses is watching to see how you run your race, having run theirs, and like Paul, having attained the reward. They, through faith and long suffering, says our writer, have inherited the promises and are now beckoning us onward towards our own personal goal, and are, as it were, hurrying us on to our own personal victories over sin and Satan. And so the writer instances Abraham as an outstanding example of an inheritor of God's promises. Well, after all, Abraham was a likely choice for an example by the writer, since Abraham would be much in the writer's mind because of his encounter with Melchizedek, referring back to Genesis chapter 14. But what promise in particular did Abraham inherit? Since our writer mentions so many heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of this letter, who did not inherit the promises given them? You see, the writer is speaking about the promises that Abraham inherited. But if you turn to Hebrews 11 over the page or two, to the 11th chapter and the 13th verse, you will read, and all these people were still living by faith when they died. They had gone on to the end, you see. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. You see, they did not inherit the promise. They died without seeing. Like a praying mother may die without seeing the sure and certain conversion of her son and daughter. It's often happened and is still happening. And then, same chapter, the last two verses, 39 and 40, these, after presenting to us this gallery of the saints, this gallery of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament, what a gallery it is, he concludes this chapter, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us. And he's speaking, of course, about the time of writing, which is nearly 2,000 years before us. God had planned something better for us, that is, following the coming of Christ himself, so that only together with us would they be made perfect and complete and fulfilled. You see, that, of course, takes us back to Genesis chapter 22 and Abraham offering up Isaac, concerning which, you remember, the Lord swore by himself that because Abraham had done this, had lifted a knife to slay his son of promise, his miracle son of promise, and did not withhold his only son, but was willing to sacrifice him at the Almighty's behest, God would bless him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The sky and the earth, you see. That marvelous? Marvelous. That was a promise. And this is virtually a confirmation or renewal of the promise God made at the first to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And as then, he says now, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. All nations on earth, not everyone in the nations, but every nation, every tribe, every language represented. We're talking about that earlier, weren't we? All nations shall be blessed because you have obeyed me. Think of it. Think of the relation between this one solitary man, this one man, and all the nations of the earth in all ages. What a thing to say. Through your offspring, all nations and earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Oh, Abraham couldn't have conceived the significance of his obedience to lift the knife to slay the boy. It was almighty. Almighty. But what was the blessing Abraham gained for his obedience? It was that he was given back as from the dead his own precious son of promise, the miracle child of his own. That's what I mean when I speak about Isaac as Abraham's miracle son of promise. It was the promise of the nations. And if he was slain, Ishmael couldn't produce the nations that would become the bride of Christ. some Mohammedans have been converted and will be converted, but the sons of Ishmael will never be the bride of Christ. It is through Isaac that your offspring of all nations will be reckoned. Now, see what the writer says about this in the night. Abraham reasoned. Sanctified reason, sanctified intelligence, how important it is. Abraham reasoned that God could, I've got scribbled in above it, that God was able to raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from death. You see. And of course, this speaks loudly and clearly of resurrection. And of course, that is the ultimate promise, the promise of all promises that we'll be thinking about in prayer tonight, where we're going ultimately. We don't speak of it enough. And young people need to know this just as much as older people, maybe more. The ultimate promise is the promise of all promises, that one day the faithful will inherit resurrection bodies like Christ's, in which to dwell with him in glory everlasting. And you see, the inestimable value of that attainment is such that no effort of faith and endurance can ever be regarded as too costly to gain it. Remember what our writer will be saying in his 12th chapter regarding Christ's own endurance. I quoted it this morning, I'm forever quoting it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the kind of faith that James writes about in his letter when he says, I'm reading from James 2:21. James 2:21, was not your ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was said of him before this event. But James is applying it here. And he was called God's friend. You see, says James, concluding this section, that a person is justified by what he does, and not by mere faith in his head alone. Faith without works is dead. And so our writer is profoundly impressed by the Almighty's oath in promising to bless Abraham. Now, this is a singular instance of Almighty God swearing. But it begins, of course, the writer begins to discuss it by discussing oaths in general. An oath, he says, naturally invokes the name of someone greater than the swearer. And you remember that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, men swear by heaven or the earth or by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king, or by their head. But he advises us not to swear at all, but simply to let our yes be yes and our no be no, because our word is our bond, and that should be sufficient. Ah, then, if God the Father takes to swearing an oath, then something major must be involved. But who can God swear by greater than himself? There is none, none. So he swears by himself. That's exceedingly impressive, isn't it? He swears by himself. And so in this case, that of Abraham and Isaac at Moriah, he wants to add to his word of promise, not that this promise needed to be confirmed or guaranteed, the nature of the Almighty being more than sufficient guarantee himself. His bare word of promise would do. But God wanted what he would do to be so firmly established forever, with absolutely all doubt utterly removed, that he both promised and swore to it by his own holy, inviolable, and infallible name. That, says the writer, is two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, which not only Abraham, but all who are the children of Abraham by faith can rely on. I've written in here, see Romans 4, 16 and 17, so I'll just see it before we go on. Romans 4 and 16. And some of you got it up before I have. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles. He is the father of us all, the father of all who believe. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, says Paul, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Yes. And in the circumstances, our circumstances, when in the realms of fallen mankind, salvation is such an uncanny and almost unheard of thing, when the whole world is permanently in a turmoil, because with God's many and Lord's many there is no peace and no settlement, and men strive with one another in the hope that by gaining ascendancy over their brothers they might thereby gain some confidence and assurance and a platform of security for themselves, to find somewhere to flee to for absolute safety, certainty and enjoyment would be a miraculous mercy in the midst of a world of so much uncertainty. Would these youngsters in the square in Peking have believed in the midst of their enthusiasm what would happen? That's why our writer calls this hope an anchor, sure and steadfast, the Boys' Brigade motto. And here, at this point, you have one of the most glorious mixtures of metaphor that I know. I say glorious. Anchors have to do with the sea and ships, and not least with great storms when their efficacy is tested. But here's an anchor in the direst emergency, cast not into any sea of world turmoil so as to find rock bottom somewhere, but cast into heaven, the securest place in the universe. It's an anchor which finds, as I say, the securest foundation on which to tether the frail bark of our eternal purpose, because it reaches far beyond the skies to where Christ now sits. Ah, yes, but see how the writer puts it. That's the intriguing thing. Can you imagine how illuminating this must have been to these converted Jews? The anchor enters into the inner sanctuary, notice, of the heavenly original of the Jewish tabernacle and temple, behind the curtain, which you remember divides the inner from the outer. And that, in Jewish Levitical terms, is where Jesus has gone on our behalf. Now, I love the outrageous daring of this mixture of metaphor. It's as if a mariner took his anchor and swung it round his head if he could, and cast it into the air like a boy with a kite, to send it far beyond his sight to a secure resting place, almost as if the boy suddenly found the string of his kite taut, and then realized that it had been caught inextricably in a high-rise tower. For our security is on high. Wonderful, wonderful. And you see, the final point here provides a marvelous introduction to the full discussion of Melchizedek to come in chapter 7. For the point about Christ becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is that he is a priest forever. That anchor is fixed and stayed and will hold forever, sure and steadfast. We are safe and saved forever and ever because Christ has secured for us an utterly reliable salvation from beginning to end, sanctification and glory as well as justification. You know, when we approach the worship of God in the midst of the vast uncertainties of this present evil world that we've been thinking of, and know the sheer luxury of having an utterly reliable God to come to, one who in the plenitude of his infinite perfections is absolutely to be trusted, even in the stormiest seas of life. Why, the massive impact of his grace. When we realize this, hits us like a bolt from the blue. The reliability of God. The eternal trustworthiness of God. Can it be that here there is such extreme security that enables us to lie down on the softest pillow and rest our souls with perfect composure in his beneficent will and refuse to worry about one solitary thing in the whole wide universe? Is that what it implies? Anything less than that? Do you know that I wrote that before I went on holiday? When, as I have it here, the situation in Peking, with all the excitement in the square, is so dangerously fluid and terrifyingly explosive, that any kind of major catastrophe could have occurred. And we now know that it did. Perhaps no modern situation could better express what it might have been for, say, a Chinese Christian to be involved in that awful square on massacre night. Could anyone believe that there was no Chinese Christian amongst that horde of young people? And yet, to be there in the midst of it, whether to live or to die, to trust in God. I wonder if Kate Eady, who was so near death there, you remember, is a Christian. Or Brian Barron of the melodious voice in the midst of so much danger. But you see, here's the prescription for Christian bravery anywhere. Take Beirut. Here's the prescription as Paul gives it to us in Timothy. And I read it. Now, he begins, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, young man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, present imperative.
defense. Fight. This is a command. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life, aorist imperative. Once and for all, take hold of eternal life. In the sight of God who gives life to everyone, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God the blessed. That's Makarios. That's happy. God, yes. It's not the word blessed eulogetos to speak well of. It's the word Makarios from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. Listen to this. God the happy. That's lovely. God the happy and only ruler. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command, says Paul to young Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly, interesting use of a word there, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be to you.